foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
At this time, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew 24. I'm going to be considering verses 7 through 11 today in the second part of the signs of Christ coming in this Olivet Discourse. And so, Matthew 24, starting in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." May God add his blessing to the reading here. Last week we were considering the first three signs of the Olivet Discourse that Christ had said on our reading, and certainly on a prima facie reading, those things that would be taking place in that generation. This is under quite a bit of controversy because there are some pretty fantastic things that Christ says in this text. So we've sort of ratcheted back the speed that we've been going through Matthew to try to carefully examine the text, what is being said, and try to see, is it possible that literally all these things that Christ has laid out for the disciples up to verse 36 certainly could have been fulfilled in that generation? And the ground that we covered in the last couple of sermons, we saw that Christ promised these things to happen in his coming. That, I believe, has to do with his coming in judgment on the house of Israel, not his coming at the end of world history. And so how we understand that is the end of the age, not the end of the world. And, of course, some of the language that was promised in his ministry in Matthew 16:28, that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then some of those things in the immediate context of the passage we're considering in the last chapter, as he was speaking to the Pharisees upon his departure, told them that this all these things would happen in this generation. And then again, a little bit further from where we are, he's going to tell the disciples, as he explains what he was getting at with the Pharisees, that these things are going to happen in this generation, and it will not pass away until all these things take place. So we're looking at that case. Now, last week, we considered the first three signs. By way of reminder, not one stone would be left upon another. We saw that that was fulfilled literally in 70 AD as the foundation stones of the temple were ripped out of there, digging up the the gold that had melted from the burning of the temple, that the Romans were trying to recover all that gold. False Christ, we saw a number of examples of false Christ that arose during that time where even Josephus tells us that many were being put to death every day in that period. And then wars and rumors of wars, we saw that was fulfilled both in the European and Mediterranean area, and that it had been fulfilled more locally in a number of wars, kingdom against kingdom, and certainly something within the parameters of polemos, or we get polemics, that just quarrels, divisions. And so these things were literally fulfilled. So today I hope we can get through the next three signs that Christ promised would happen in that generation. And so sign number four, continuing where we were looking last time, are famines. Notice in verse 7, the first part of that speaks of those wars and rumors of wars that we've already dealt with. But he says there will be famines. We'll deal with earthquakes next. But the New Testament tells us there were famines prior to 70 AD. Acts 11:27, we read these words. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now, Suetonius tells us not only this famine, but that there were several famines during the reign of Claudius. Claudius, we know, ruled from 41 AD to 54 AD. Now, what's important is this famine, this great famine that is all over the world. This would be a good time for you to understand a Greek word that is translated here as world. It does not translate gay, where we get geo, or Gaia, Mother Earth, comes from that, or cosmos, where we get cosmos, with a C, this is with the K. Those are the traditional Greek words that we see translated world. There's another word that is a technical word. It's oikomene, if you want to write that. O-I-K-O-M-E-N-E. Now, in this word, oikos, which means house, oikomene, it has to do with the inhabited world. And this is a word that describes the Roman Empire, or the region, the inhabited places, literally. It's not globe. And so the famine is in that realm of the inhabited world. This word is used in Luke 2 to describe the people that were going to be counted for the census when Quirinius was governor. Now, we know that people in Australia didn't come for that, and South Africa didn't come up for that. It was for the Roman Empire making its census. It was the inhabited realm. This is also the word that describes the kingdoms that Satan on the Temple Mount, and he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. You couldn't see the kingdoms on the backside of the world, or there had to be some supernatural thing if it was global. But the kingdoms of the empire, if you will, he's saying, all of this land, as far as I could see, I'm going to give to you. This is how this word is used. And so the famine wasn't a global famine. It was a famine that was throughout the inhabited world, the Roman Empire. And Eusebius tells us this, again, using world in the same way. Listen to the language of Eusebius. He says, under Claudius, quote, "The world was visited with a famine which writers that are entire strangers to our religion have recorded in their histories. And thus the prediction of Agabus recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 11:28, which is what we just read, according to which the whole world was to be visited by a famine, received its fulfillment. So Eusebius is interpreting this as a fulfillment of what Agabus is saying and supporting the claims of Christ, that there would be famines during this time. Josephus tells us the famines got so bad in Jerusalem that the people in the Temple Mount were eating pieces of leather from the bindings of the books and so forth. They were eating the pigeon dung that was on the temple walls. It was pretty desperate times. But in the book of the Wars of the Jews, in book 6, chapter 3, and paragraph 4, Josephus gives us this shocking story, how bad the famine was there. And I want to just read this rather long paragraph, but you've just got to get the flavor of what Josephus says is happening here. He says, there was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary, and her father was Eleazar of the village of Bethzob, which signifies the house of hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them besieged therein at this time. The other effects of this woman had been already seized upon, such, I mean, as she had brought with her out of Perea and moved to the city, what she had treasured up besides, also as also what food she had contrived to save, had been also carried off by the rapacious guards, who came every day running into her house for that purpose. This put the poor woman into a very great passion, and by the frequent reproaches and imprecations she cast at these rapacious villains, she had provoked them to anger against her. But none of them, either out of the indignation she had raised against herself or out of commiseration of her case, would take away her life. And if she found any food, she perceived her favors or her labors were for others and not for herself. And it was now become impossible for her in any way to find any more food, while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow. When her passion was fired to a degree beyond the famine itself, nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity she was in, she then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son, which was a child sucking at her breast, said, "O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine will destroy us, even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other. Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets, and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of us Jews." As soon as she had said this, she slew her son, and then roasted him, and ate one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they should cut her throat immediately. if she did not show them what food she had gotten. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with a horror and an amazement of mind, and stood astonished at the sight. When she said to them, "This is mine own son, and what hath been done here was mine own doing. Come, eat this food, for I have eaten of it myself. And do not pretend to be either more tender than a woman, or more compassionate than a mother. But if you be so scrupulous and do abominate this my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also." After which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted by anything as they were at this. And with some difficulty they left the rest of the meat with her, with the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of this horrid action immediately. And while everybody laid this miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been done by them. So those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die. And those already dead were esteemed happy, because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. And that's shocking. But that's how desperate things got prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Several famines fulfilled in that very period. And I just remind you of those words in Leviticus 26 that we read in the reading of God's will, that there would be a day as a part of God's curse upon his people who rejected his law, that they would eat their own young. And here it was literally fulfilled. So without shame, we can say here, sign number 4, clearly fulfilled, satisfying the language of our Lord in that generation. But we press on then. Sign number 5 was the earthquakes. Again in verse 7, that there be not only famines, but earthquakes in the land. And we read in the text of Scripture that shortly after these words at the crucifixion of Christ, there was a great earthquake. And the Jews saw that great earthquake, according to Matthew 27 and 24. They saw these things happening and were frightened. 3 days after that, at the resurrection of Christ, in Matthew 28:2, we read, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." We read in Acts 16:26 of Paul and Silas in prison. And you remember on that occasion that suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. So Scripture tells us of earthquakes in that period. But we recognize from some of those early historians, Suetonius, Josephus, and others, that there were earthquakes, as Bonson notes, in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea, all before the year 70 AD. Gary DeMar notes that Pompeii and Herculaneum, I guess, Herculaneum, I think is how it may be pronounced, but it's almost like Hercules. Okay, so Pompeii and this other town were almost destroyed by an earthquake 12 years before Mount Vesuvius eventually buried them in ashes and completely destroyed them. And remember, Vesuvius was in the year 62 AD. So that would put the earthquake there in the year 50 AD. Seneca, Gary DeMar cites as claiming that frequent earthquakes characterized the ancient world. He quotes Seneca with these words: "How often have cities in Asia, how often in Achaia, been laid low by a single shock of earthquake? How many towns in Syria, how many towns in Macedonia have been swallowed up? How often Paphos collapsed? Not infrequently are tidings brought to us of the utter destruction of entire cities." And that was written in the year 65 AD. And so earthquakes were prevalent in that early period. And I would want to make a note about earthquakes. You see in verse 8 that these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. You will read in commentaries, almost without without excuse, and certainly without explanation, it's just assumed that the text of Scripture says these things will happen more frequently and with greater severity. I think if you look at the biblical text, it seems like the severe earthquakes were immediately at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. But the assumption is that earthquakes should be happening more frequently and with greater and greater severity. But you ought to know that's simply not in the text. It says it's the beginning of birth pains. Frequency and intensity is an assumed aspect or intention of those words. It's not in the text. But I would say this: if it were in the text, which it's claimed to be by the premillennial school of thought, that would be an embarrassing thing to eschatology. Because if that's the claim, you will find, though people will cite as if earthquakes are increasing in number and severity in our day, and it's just factually not true. What we're finding is that the recording devices are far more sensitive and are being recorded with greater scrutiny than they may have been in the past. But what we're finding in that is that the earthquakes are actually decreasing in severity and in frequency in the main. The Gary DeMar cites some credible resources of Steve Austin and Mark Strauss. And then he gives this great quote from Charles Richter. You might recognize that name. Richter is the one who invented the Richter scale. And he might know something about earthquakes. Here is what he says: "One notices with some amusement that certain religious groups have picked this rather unfortunate time to insist that the number of earthquakes is increasing. In part, they are misled by an increasing number of smaller earthquakes that are being cataloged and listed by newer and more sensitive stations throughout the world. It is worth remarking that the number of great earthquakes from 1896 to 1906, about 25, was greater than any 10-year interval since." So for the past 100 years, we have not seen anything close to an increase in earthquakes or severity. And so Christ claimed there would be earthquakes. He claimed these were birth pains. This is just the prelude to what's going to happen. And again, we find that our Lord's words are satisfied in the events leading up to 70 AD. And so then, sign number 6 that I'd like to at least begin to introduce to you today would be that of tribulation or martyrdom. Now, the question is going to obviously come into mind, the great tribulation that we hear so much about, particularly in premillennial scholarship. I'm going to undermine again. If the tribulation that Christ is speaking of in Matthew 24 had to do with those events prior to 70 AD, both tribulation as it is mentioned here in our text in verse 9 and the great tribulation mentioned in verse 21 come before verse 36 and are subsumed under all these things will take place before this generation. If my understanding of all these things would include the Great Tribulation, if it was intended for that time, it's a past event to us, though it would have been future, near future to the hearers, and we're reading it as if it's a future event, we're going to miss it every time. And vice versa. If Christ was talking about a far future event, and we are reading it as happening prior to 70 AD, then we will be misreading the scriptures. So what is it? Or is it, as we said, both, right? Clearly the popular opinion on this is a far future event. And my time is out, and so rather than going into the development of this, I had intended to introduce it, and I promise you I will do a whole sermon on the Great Tribulation. It won't be next week, because next week I'm hoping to try to finish the signs. And then we're going to do the abomination that causes desolation and the Great Tribulation. So stay tuned. I promise you I will deal with that. We have lots of exciting stuff coming up, I promise you. But so far we can say 5 out of 5, the language of our Lord Jesus Christ can be satisfied as being fulfilled in that generation. Our prophet has said these things. And I trust you see the implication of the trustworthiness of his proclamation. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful of your mercies that patiently endure our own sin. And when we look at the life of the Hebrews, we read with regularity their failing to do the things that you claimed that they needed to do. They failed to believe the prophets, and too often, Lord, we have fallen into the same kinds of sin, doing what's right in our own eyes, and seldom thinking carefully about what you have said about certain situations and so forth. So we pray for victory in these days. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And most importantly, we pray for an understanding of Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. So today we ask that you would make these things more precious to us. Help us to be the Berean and search the scriptures to see if these things be true. And we'll give you the glory in this, we pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.